We'll turn, please, in God's Word to the Psalm 46. We're going to read together the words that we were singing earlier in the meeting. The Psalm 46. This psalm has often been referred to as the Psalm of Luther. Psalm 46, and it bears the title, "To the Chief Musician for the Sons of Korah, a Song upon Lamoth." So the Psalm 46, and we're going to read the entire psalm together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen rage. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. We'll end our reading there, trusting the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to Psalm 46. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, I want to bring a message along the theme of the Reformation. The last Lord's Day in the month of October is often regarded as Reformation Sunday. And for many, the 31st of October is a night of celebration of evil and wickedness. And that's certainly what it is, a night of great evil and wickedness. And God's people should have nothing to do with Halloween whatsoever. It's always a tragedy to see God's people who dress up their children in wicked garments and send them out on the street for the devil. But God surely has raised his answer to the 31st of October, and we can mark it instead by remembering Martin Luther as he nailed his thesis to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so we'll read the verse 1 of the chapter again, Psalm 46. And verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help around his word. Let us seek his face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, dear Lord, for the privilege that we have to come around thy truth today. We thank thee that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we pray that thy word today will be written afresh in our hearts, that our hearts will be thrilled as we think again of what God has done in history. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be filled with expectation that God will come again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And this hour, this very time, is a present time of need. O grant us thy help, we pray. Grant that enablement of the Holy Spirit of God to preach the whole counsel of God and grant help to hearer alike. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. When Martin Luther nailed those theses to the church door in Wittenberg, surely he had no way of knowing that that event would spark a mighty reaction, and that the Lord would take it and use it in such a mighty way for the furtherance of the work of God. There can be no denying the contribution that Luther has made to the work of the gospel in standing for the truth of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. It is true that there are areas where Luther could have gone further. There are areas in which we would disagree with him on. For example, in relation to the elements at the Lord's table. However, the steps that he did take were monumental, and they sparked a flame that never has been put out. Perhaps the most significant event in Luther's life was not that event in 1517, but rather in 1521, when Luther appeared before Eck at the Diet of Worms. A few years back, I heard a story of a student in Bible college, and there was a question on the paper, what happened at the Diet of Worms, as we would read it in English, and he hadn't prepared very much for that exam, and he thought that was something to do with what Luther ate on account of not having a substantial food, but it was nothing to do with his diet in that sense. It was a gathering of people for a trial, and Luther at that diet was asked if the writings that were presented before him were his, and he confirmed that that was so. Then he was asked if he would retract the doctrines that were taught in them. And he asked for a night to deliberate on that. And he spent much of that night in prayer, seeking the face of God. The next day, the 18th of April, 1821, he refused to retract his teaching. And he made that great statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God." Following that event, Luther was involved in the translation of the Bible into German. And this certainly was a most monumental undertaking. It was a great accomplishment. For Rome had, for decades, for centuries, kept the Bible from the people. So the people did not have the Bible. And the Bible wasn't even heard in their hearing in their own language. So when they would go to the Mass, they would hear portions of the Bible read, but it would be read in Latin. And therefore the people were kept in spiritual ignorance. Luther was determined to throw off that darkness and ignorance. And so he had the scriptures translated into the vernacular language of the people. It's very interesting that as he did that, some say that while the German people could easily understand what was translated, that it wasn't always the everyday spoken German of the people, that there was a formality in the translation. But the people certainly could understand what was written and yet had a particular respect for the Scriptures. Those years following the Diet of Worms were years of great change for Luther, including his marriage to Catherine. And one of his greatest contributions, one that is often overlooked, is his contribution to hymn singing and worship. Now, prior to Luther, apart from some effort by earlier reformers, as it were, before the time of the Reformation itself, church music was not congregational, and it was not in the language of the people. So there would be music at the Mass, but it was not congregational, and it was not in the language of the people. And so Luther advocated congregational singing. He believed that since every true Christian is a spiritual priest, that every true Christian then should be offering that sacrifice of praise when we come to the house of the Lord. And that sacrifice of praise should include the singing of God's praises. Luther then also advocated the singing to be in the tongue of the people. And he made a great contribution to that in the writing of hymns in German. And so he had hymns written then in the German language so that the ordinary people could sing. And the tunes were not the high-polluting tunes that were associated with the Mass that the ordinary people would struggle to sing, but rather they were sings that it was understood that the ordinary people could sing. And therefore there was great emphasis both on corporate worship, worship in God's house, and also worship in the home. Because Luther's hymns were not only sung on the Sunday, but his own home was one where there was much hymn singing. His home became something like a lodging house, as visitors travelling to meet Luther would stay for a period of time with him. And apparently many evenings then were spent by Luther in singing these hymns and some others. He had said that he often accompanied that singing by playing on his lute, which is not a flute without a mouthpiece. It's a stringed instrument that was common at that particular time. And Luther then emphasized the importance of singing in the home, and we should certainly follow that practice. We should sing in our homes. Luther is said to have written 36 or 37 hymns. Not all of these have been translated into English. And he not only penned words, but he also provided some tunes. So he was a gifted musician. He himself was convinced that music was a gift from God, and that like every gift from God, it can be misused. It can be corrupted. And he was determined then that this gift would be used for the glory of God. Now, some today will claim that Luther used pub-type music of that time, and he used it for the worship of the Lord. So he would take tunes of the devil, as it were, and take them and use them for the Lord. And those that say that, they will say that that justifies taking a particular style of music today that I would certainly see as worldly and devil glorifying. They say that that action can be justified of taking that type of music and using that in the house of God to worship the Lord. I would answer that in two ways. If it is true that Luther used pub music, that would not provide justification to use ungodly music in the house of God today. For as I've already mentioned, Luther didn't get everything right. But I would say, secondly, that that particular argument is incorrect. Certainly misleading. Some of the tunes that he used were already used for religious music. Some chant melodies were modified to make them easier to sing. Some new melodies were written. And there is at least one hymn that was sung to a secular song. It was eventually replaced by a melody that was specifically written for it. And we could also say that much of the local entertainment music in that day was very different than what we would see perhaps as pub music today, though I hope you don't know from present day experience. But as you think of music today in the world, we would think of a band playing and there is passive listening. But that was not what happened in Luther's day. There was rather participation. Someone would play and the local people would join in. And so we could say that Luther certainly did take that idea where there was to be participation in singing. Now, Luther's position on singing and worship did differ from that of Calvin. Calvin placed great emphasis on the singing of psalms, not that Luther didn't, but Luther's hymns very often were based on psalms, but Calvin desired that those psalms would, as it were, be closer to the original, while Luther's were somewhat more devotional or having application. Calvin did not advocate the use of instruments. He saw them as part of the ceremonial law. Why he did that, I'm not entirely sure, for instruments were used prior to the ceremonial law, and we know in the book of Revelation that they've been used afterwards. But that was the position of Calvin. He didn't advocate the use of instruments. And Calvin did have songs that were based solely on other portions of Scripture. So, strictly speaking, Calvin was not, as some would suggest, an exclusive psalmist, because he had other portions of Scripture set to music. He did sing outside the 150 psalms. But coming back to Luther, Luther's best known hymn is undoubtedly "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And that hymn has been translated into many different languages. And it's certainly said that it is the hymn that has been translated, the hymn of Luther, that has been translated into the most languages. And so there are a few different English translations of the hymn. And the most well-known is the one that we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That hymn first appeared in 1529, 8 years after that diet that I mentioned earlier, and a year before the presentation of the confession, the Augsburg Confession, which was a confessional statement of Lutheranism at that time. Now, leading up to that Augsburg Confession, those years were years of great struggle for Luther. And as he faced much opposition, it's said that he would often say to those around him, "Let us chase the devil away by singing." And it was out of that background that these words arose then: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never faileth." And the first line of the hymn, in German of course, was inscribed then in Luther's grave in Wittenberg. This hymn has often been called the battle hymn of the Reformation. It's said that it is the greatest hymn of the greatest man in the greatest period of German history. And it is based on this Psalm 46. Now in the Psalm 46, we have three times over in our English Bible the word refuge. Verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength." In verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And then the end of verse 11, the same words as verse 7, "The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now we have three appearances then of this English word refuge, but in the original, there are actually two different words. So there is a word in verse 1 bearing out the idea of a place of shelter. But then in verse 7 and in verse 11, the word is more a military term. Now it is certainly a synonym, and so it is an accurate translation here, refuge. But it has the idea of a great military fortress or a stronghold. And if you have a margin in your Bible, You may well see beside the verse 7, our refuge and high place for us. And so it has this idea of a place of elevation, a great stronghold to which people may resort in a time of great danger. And so the whole context of the psalm is dealing with a time of great struggle, a time of great opposition. But then there is this great encouragement. God is our refuge. And God is our fortress. God is our stronghold. And evidently it was that Hebrew word of verse 7 and verse 11 that Luther had in mind then when he said, a mighty fortress is our God. Or in another translation of the hymn, a safe stronghold, our God is still. And I want in the remainder of the time then to look at God, our stronghold. I want to see first of all that this is a powerful stronghold before a potent foe. A powerful stronghold before a potent foe. For the whole context of the psalm is showing that there is a very powerful enemy. And we're not told the actual historical context of the psalm. Some commentators suggest that this psalm was written after the siege of the city of Jerusalem by Sennacherib in the reign of King Hezekiah. At that time, in 2 Chronicles 32:7, Hezekiah said, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. 2 Kings 19, speaking of the same particular scene, the Lord said, "I will defend this city." And then we read in verse 35 of how the angel of the Lord went out and smote the Assyrians. The Lord was indeed a refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. And no matter what the actual historical context is, it is clear that it was a time of great difficulty. If you look at verses 2 and 3, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah." And here the language then reminds us of great earthquakes, tsunamis, storms, great upheavals in the earth and at sea. And the language then is taken as a figure of speech of great troubles that face the people of God as a body and face the individual Christian. And as God's people see all of this convulsing, everything that they see around them seems to be being disturbed, the child of God responds, "God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our bulwark." You think of this, if the Alps were to be taken and cast into the seas, or the great Andes taken and uprooted, cast into the seas, you would need a great stronghold to protect you. No earthly stronghold can do it. God is our refuge and our strength. And in Luther's day, he certainly saw the strength of his enemy. He was often reminded of it. And the Roman authorities, they would say to him, "Can you be right when all of Rome is against you? And as all of that threat was raised, Luther could say, "But God is my refuge. God is my fortress." And perhaps, dear child of God, you have known great upheaval. Everything that you have known, everything that you have found comfort in, earthly speaking, it has been turned upside down, and nothing seems certain anymore. And this psalm then is for you. In such times, God is to be your refuge. God is to be your strength. The God of Jacob is to be your refuge. And it is in such times then that you are exhorted. Get to the mighty bulwark again. Get to the fortress. So then this stronghold is a powerful stronghold before a potent foe. I want to see that it is then a proven stronghold before a persistent foe. A proven stronghold before a persistent foe. If you look at verse 7, the psalmist says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." You think of all of the great names of God that the psalmist could have taken there. And he takes this title, "The God of Jacob is our refuge." The God of that twister. The God of that unworthy man, that deceitful man. Yet the one on whom the Lord set his love. We may not have been surprised if God had taken a saving interest in Esau. We may not have been surprised if God would have delighted in Esau's energy and his enthusiasm for the outdoors, a man of great excitement. You certainly ought to be amazed that God would take an interest in a man like Jacob. But God did, because he's a reminder of you and I, and what we are, unworthy. And really the psalmist is saying, here was an unworthy man, Jacob, and he proved God. Though he was not what he ought to have been, yet God took that man, and God did great things through. There, a man who fell far short of what he ought to have been, like you and I, God took Jacob and used him, or to put it another way, Jacob proved God for himself. What then is the challenge of the psalm? The challenge surely is this. Will you prove God for yourself? Now you think of Luther as he took great encouragement in this psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He could look back in biblical history. And he could say, our forefathers, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, here were men and women who proved God. They could say, the Lord is on our side. The Lord has been our defender. And Luther then, he could say, I must prove God for myself. The history of Jacob is one that has been written. But will I prove God for myself? Certainly good to read about what God has done in the lives of others, both in Scripture and in church history. It's good to read about God's wonders in the Reformation period. It's good to read about God bringing light in a time of darkness. But dear Christian, you must prove God for yourself. He is the God of today. And so the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. Not merely a past help, not merely an historic help, but God is our present help. And therefore the psalm is not just a testimony of what God had done in times past, though it is all of that. God is there for you, child of God, right now. And he's not only the God of Jacob, but he is called in verse 7 and verse 11, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. Or as we have it in Luther's hymn, Sabaoth. Sabaoth being that great word, hosts, referring to a great heavenly army. And so then, God is the God of hosts, the God of great armies. All of his power is there at our disposal. And the psalmist says in verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. Trace the hand of God in the past and prove God for yourself today. I take the view that that was what Gideon was doing when he had that fleece. And many are very harsh about Gideon as he had that fleece before the Lord, and they think that they would have done so much better if they had been told to take 300 men and go against a great multitude of the Midianites. And if you're one of those, well, God bless you. I think I would have been more like Gideon, being a man of fear. But as he held that fleece, there he was, a man saying, I must prove God. And he let it out. And he said, can the impossible be done? And it was done. And then he said, can another impossibility be done? A greater impossibility. And it was done. And as God gave the sign, as he proved God, Gideon went out and proved God again. May we indeed be a people who are proving God. So this stronghold is a powerful stronghold before a potent foe, a proven stronghold before a persistent foe. And then God is a pacifying stronghold before a provocative foe. For as I've said, the whole context of the psalm is one of oppression, great opposition, great roaring. And yet in verse 10 we have these words, be be still. If you read verses 2 and 3 again, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And in great contrast then we have these words, be still. Can there be anything a contrast more stark than that? And surely the psalmist then is saying that as the child of God runs to this place of elevation, as he gets into this stronghold, the storm may rage. All of that disruption may still go on outside. Inside, be still. Be still. And know that I am God. It's a pacifying stronghold before a provocative foe. And therefore, child of God, as you face great opposition, whatever that may be, do not complain. That displeases the Lord. Do not murmur. That will grieve him. Do not fear. That dishonors him. But be still. Be still. Be still, for your needs are provided. As we have those words in verses 2 and 3 of great upheaval, we have then words in verse 4, which again are words of great contrast. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And the river there is not one of turbulence, but one of stillness, one of calm. And it's more than that, it is a river of provision. Remember, in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, it speaks of the river coming from the altar, running underneath the temple door, and it becomes a great river, not just to paddle in, but to swim in, a great supply.
We have a similar figure in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22. And there's a river that proceeds from the throne and from the Lamb.
And in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there is this image of a tree drawing supply from the river. It is being fed. And as it's fed, there is this fruitfulness. And the river then is supplying the fruit, bringing a great provision. And this river then is one of supply to the child of God. Be still. For as the enemy would seek to strip you of everything, you can have a secret supply. You think of the city in the days of Hezekiah, surrounded by the enemy. But there was that secret supply of water. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the people of God. All that they needed was provided. Ralph Erskine, he saw in that river a reminder of the Trinity. God the Father is the river. Remember, Jeremiah spoke of people forsaking the fountain of living waters. They had dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. God the Father is a river, a fountain. God the Son is a river. Remember how he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The Holy Spirit is a river. John 7, where it speaks of that water outflowing, flowing into God's people and then out of God's people, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. And Erskine then said, the streams of this river are the perfections of God, the fullness of Christ, the operations of the Spirit. All that you need, child of God, is provided. Take of that river. Then you can be still, for you can be sure all things are working together for your good. Be still in a childlike confidence. Run to your Father's arms and rest in him. Thomas Brooks said, when a Christian enjoys the singular presence of God with him, he will make nothing of this affliction and that affliction. That is, when the Christian is enjoying the presence of God, when he feels himself to be in that stronghold, then he can say, really, these storms are nothing. God's presence makes heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, bitter afflictions sweet. Brooks said, a man in misery without this gracious presence of God is in a very hell on this side hell. But God's gracious presence makes every condition to be a little heaven to the believing soul. And what is God's purpose for you, child of God? That you would have times of heaven and earth. That you would enjoy this river. That you would enjoy this stronghold. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. May we get to that refuge afresh. And maybe there is one in the meeting this morning, and you're not converted. You have never got into that fortress yet. Oh, that today that you would see a great future. Desolation. A great future. Destruction. As the enemies of God will be destroyed. As the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, and all who have followed, that day will indeed be a day of great turbulence for all those that die outside of Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Come to this fortress now. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. It's a help for today. There'll be no safety for the ungodly on the day of destruction. The time to get in is now. May you enter into Christ for your soul's sake and know that forgiveness through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to your hearts.
Amen.